And let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, illuminate our hearts to receive your word which is holy and living and powerful, which causes the impossible to be done. In the power of Jesus Christ, by his name we pray. Amen. When we were last together 2 weeks ago, we began to explore this episode in the Gospel of John chapter 11 in which Jesus is urgently summoned by the family of Lazarus, a friend, to come and tend to Lazarus as he lay terribly ill in Bethany where he lived, some 90 miles from where Jesus was at that point. But Jesus, rather than rushing off to Bethany, takes his time because he's got another goal in mind, other things to accomplish in this episode. Finally, he begins his journey. He's got his disciples along with him, of course. And as they approach the village, that's where our narrative picks up today. So let's read together John 11, beginning at verse 17, reading through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now let's consider some of the details here, shall we? For instance, Jesus arrives there at Bethany after Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. Is there some significance in that? Well, there was a Jewish superstition, a myth, if you will, at the time that said that when a person died, that the soul of that person hovered around the body for 3 days and only then departed, kind of like, in my mind at least, a 3-day coma in which there was a possibility of the soul again being united with the body and back to life. Some have said then, over the centuries, that Jesus came only after this time in order to dispel that Jewish myth of the 3-day hovering period. But is a person in reality any less dead after 1 day or 2 days or 3 days, as was the case with Jesus a little bit later on, than he was after 4? Of course not. Dead is dead is dead. Jesus waited as long as he did to prove that Lazarus was fully dead. We'll talk about some of the grittier ideas of that death in a coming sermon, but that he was indeed fully dead so that there would be no mistaking what he would do. It was not in relation then to this particular myth. It was bigger and broader even than that. Well, Martha and Mary had at this time a house full of company, and that is encouraging. They'd come to console and comfort them in their grief. And you have to love that picture of community care, of support in a time of bereavement. We are somewhat used to that, I think, here in a small community like ours, but even more especially in this community of believers. That's what a church should do for one another, what fellow brothers and sisters should do as we walk along side one another in grief and loss and hardship. And it brings to my mind, at least, just looking at that, what has been lost by so many in this last year or so through the virus. So many people in lots of places have mourned alone when they have lost someone, and that is a sad thing indeed. So here's a picture of loss, yes, but of comfort and support and community. Well, Martha gets up from that. If you can imagine, when she hears that Jesus is coming close, she gets up, she leaves her company, and for all intent purposes, she meets Jesus in the driveway. She can't wait to get to him. And her first words to Jesus, if we look, now we, you know, one thing that we can't always get, even when we read the language in the original, in the Greek and the Hebrew, is we can't always get the sense of the inflections, the verbal inflections, what's behind what someone is saying. You know, there's two or three ways that virtually everything can be taken. But these words of Martha could be taken as reproachful or even mildly scolding to Jesus. Verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That very well could have been said in a sense of reproach. Why weren't you here, Jesus? It would have made all the difference. Now, grief has a way of loosening tongues, doesn't it? For those of you who've experienced it. When you're grieving, it is often the point in which your true feelings come out much more freely. Yet if Martha, in a sense, is scolding Jesus here, her grief is pouring out, she's also expressing a continuing faith in him as well. Verse 22, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So there's also this sense of continuing faith in Jesus. Whatever he asks, she trusts that it will be done. How does Jesus reply? "Your brother will rise again." That's not overly complex. Your brother will rise again. Now, Martha's reply in verse 24 affirms that she does, in fact, believe in bodily resurrection. And that was the age-old Jewish understanding from the Word of God that which would take place at the end of time on that last day for those who believed in Yahweh. The prophet Isaiah gives a good example of that idea fleshed out in chapter 26:19 of his work. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." So bodily resurrection at the end of all things. Now, ironically, this is in contrast to the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees, as it was, were the ruling class of priests. In Martha's day, they were the ones that taught in the temple and in the synagogues, and most of them did not believe in bodily resurrection. So what Martha believed was what we would call the orthodox, traditional, biblical view of resurrection, in contrast to the powers that be, the religious powers that be of her day. So that's important to see, that she has a correct understanding of resurrection, whereas they did not. And yet Jesus didn't stop. He didn't stop with the understanding of resurrection as being a last day, end times thing. He had something different in his mind, something, a different intention. And this is where I'll draw three points of understanding today for you in relation to resurrection. In relation to resurrection, the first is being the resurrection. Being the resurrection. What is resurrection? Well, for our purposes, I'll define it this way. A remaking of soul and body. A remaking of soul and body into that of perfection and eternality. Perfect soul, perfect body, living forever, not subject to the effects of sin anymore. So that, in, at least in my definition, is what resurrection means. It means perfect everything, living forever. But to be more accurate, as it relates to our passage here, the question is really this: who is resurrection? Who is resurrection? We've covered four I am statements by Jesus in the Gospel of John to this point. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. And I am the good shepherd. Here then is the fifth. There are seven. Here's the fifth. I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus declares himself not to be the source of resurrection, not to be the way to resurrection, although he is those things. He says, I am the resurrection. There's no such thing as resurrection without Jesus. It means a great deal. It means that he is the source. He is the source of newness, of wholeness, of completeness. It means that his own resurrection is a picture and promise of our own. He makes the mold, and in that mold we too are cast as believers. His is ours. And it also means that there is no true resurrection without him. There's no such thing as reincarnation, as resurrection without him. He's the catalyst. He's the instigator. He's the cause of resurrection. So, being resurrection, Jesus is resurrection. Second point, being in resurrection. Now, Jesus explains something to Martha in verses 25 and 26. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, here is the recipe, if you will, for salvation itself. Jesus states that whoever believes in me will live and never die. Whoever believes in me will live and never die, even though that person will die in the flesh as Lazarus has just done. Now, Jesus will work to show, I don't want to get too far ahead. You know this story, though, so I don't think I'm spoiling it for most of you. Jesus will show his power in a supernatural way in Lazarus in his mortal life. I will remind you, though, that though Lazarus rises, he will again die. And the speculation is that it wasn't too long after this point in time, because he was the proof of Jesus' power. And there were people that were seeking desperately to eradicate all signs of Jesus' power. History speculates that Lazarus didn't live too much longer after he was raised. But the main promise of resurrection is not this life. It's not that we might have some more years or decades here. The main promise of resurrection in Christ has to do with the long game. The long game, that's kind of a golf term, if you will. That doesn't mean the putting, that means the driving, the long game. Now, I often quote Isaiah 48 after I read Scripture, as I did today. I don't know if you caught that or not. Sometimes we get immune to things through repetition, but I mentioned it today, and that is, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And that could easily read, the grass withers, the flower fades, and so do we. That's the implication, that nothing lasts very long. No living thing lasts very long at all. Death and the threat of death is upon us from the moment of life. Just this week I read something that was very sad to me. You may have heard it, of a recall, Fisher-Price. I'll just name that. I mean, we all have scores of Fisher-Price toys and products in our house over the generations. They've done a lot of good things. But there was a recall of this rocker glider just this week, because four infants had died through smothering in this particular rocker glider, all of them under the age of 4 months. How terrible. What a horrible thing. to welcome a baby in the world and then have it lose its life in that way. And that's just one of virtually thousands and thousands and thousands of ways that we are at peril all the time. Death is upon us from the very beginning of our lives due to the effects of sin. It's a hard to think of. But resurrection in Jesus speaks to the long game. It's talking about that 10,000 times 10,000 years that lies ahead. Not the fourscore here. Not 80 or so here. It's talking about all that time in eternity ahead, the long game. And that is the promise of perfection. That is the promise for our soul, which is immediately upon our death. That's one of those great answers of the catechism, that for the souls of believers, immediately upon death, they are ushered into glory, as it were, into God's presence. Immediately made whole, no remnants of sin left. And for the body remaining at rest until that last day, that great day where the dead shall rise and will either be presented with a brand new, sparkling, immortal body unlike anything we have ever had here, even the healthiest, strongest of us, or eternal punishment, one or the other, all based on this one question that Jesus poses here in verse 26. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Now, how did Martha answer? It is certainly one of the sweetest testimonies in all of Scripture. And this before Jesus. We often give Martha a hard time, don't we? Because of a scene later on where she's busying around worrying about being a good host and whatnot. And Mary's the one sitting there gazing up at Jesus, soaking in the words. We often give Martha a hard time. But here she is professing Jesus even before he has worked the work that he will in Lazarus' life. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Yes, Lord, I believe." Gordon Keddy says that Martha acknowledges four things here. That he is Lord, and that is King. He's the one to whom allegiance is due. There's no other. There's only one King. That he is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah. He is the Christ, the Savior. Third, that he is the Son of God. He's not just a man, a smart teacher. He is divine. He is powerful. He is God incarnate. And that is the fourth thing, that he was born, that he's here, that he was there in the world as promised, incarnate. So this is her response. It doesn't mean that her belief is perfect. None is. Theologian George Hutchison, he was kind of a humorous guy back in the 1800s. He wrote some fictional books too, but he was a theologian. But he once observed, saints who have their confidence fixed, that means those who are strong in their faith, when obstacles are at a distance, way out there, may yet be in hazard of staggering when it comes to the push. That means when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, when things are tough, that's when it gets hard, what we believe. That's when we can question. And that's when faith is to grapple with those obstacles. So that means that even the strongest, the most convicted among us in our faith can have questions, can have struggles when those hard times come. And that's when true faith is shown. When we can as yet look up and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Even though there's some awful things going on in my life right now. Yes, Lord, I still believe." That's faith. But Martha not only believes that Jesus is resurrection. Her belief is the sign that she also is in that resurrection, that she participates in it fully, even as Jesus will one day. Because that's Jesus' promise. That's what he says. What's mine is yours if you believe in me. My resurrection will be yours. Now, some of those benefits are actually now for believers. Lazarus, his benefit was kind of unusual. Not many people have been risen from the dead. A little handful there in the Gospels, one or two in the Old Testament, but not many of us experienced that. But there are other benefits as well for all of us, for all who believe. A new heart. A heart of stone turned to a heart of flesh, one that can love and care and hope. A new perspective on life and what we do and what our purpose is. We're not just ants in a gigantic hill all busying about accomplishing nothing. We have purpose, all of us, in some form or fashion. And this is that perspective that we get upon belief. But the great promise of the resurrection is the life to come in spirit, but also in body. And so the question is, where do you stand with this? Where do you stand? Where do you stand with salvation? Is resurrection something that you understand and yearn for? I'll make one more quick point, and it's not one that's necessarily found here in the text. Jesus is the resurrection. Martha and all believers, everyone here who trust in Jesus, participate in that resurrection, both now and especially to come. But shouldn't believers then also be for resurrection? Shouldn't we be for resurrection? Being for resurrection, again, in my own terms, means that we yearn for this greatest of all gifts. We yearn for it for ourselves. And out of our compassion and love and thankfulness to Christ, we yearn that others would have it as well. That we are, in a sense, fans of resurrection. And you know what fans is short for, right? Fanatics. The word fan is short for fanatic. Think of it. Think of it in terms of wanting and therefore working for salvation. Listen to me, please. And its accompanying reward of resurrection for other people. That we are fanatics because we want it for other people too. We recognize it as the best and most precious thing in our life. And we want it for other people too. Our number one task, our number one goal. It is the only thing that has everlasting consequences for them. It is far more important than others' good health or prosperity or happiness in life. It is far more important than these things or any other temporary blessing this world has to offer. Shouldn't we want that more than anything else? If we're in resurrection, in salvation in Christ, shouldn't we want that and yearn for that for other people too? Jesus asked this question in Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world? Everything that this world has to offer, like Solomon had, yet forfeit his soul. It doesn't matter if you're the king of everything here. The president, some star on TV, constantly in the news, that you have a house on every corner of the continent and you travel there in your big luxury yacht. It does not matter without Jesus. Forfeit your soul. So to be for resurrection then means that we recognize that our only eternal treasure is in Jesus Christ. It's only in Him, through Him, for Him. And we want that to belong to other people as well. It's as simple as that. This is on my heart. As the mission trip draws near, these things come to mind more in seasons of mission, but it's to be a daily mindset for us. It's not just for mission trips, and it's not just for missionaries. It's for all of us. Jesus is the resurrection. His resurrection is ours if we trust in Him for it. And it can be for others too, which is to be our first and foremost call in life, that we are to strive to accomplish fanatically so. May it be. Amen. Let us pray.